Well, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 25 through 40 is where we'll be, or page 10 of your worship guide this morning or afternoon or evening or whatever it is. Just to give you a little bit of context, and let me stop and just say, I think this is going pretty good so far, and I'm feeling pretty good about things. So thank you for everyone that's kind of made it happen so far, and just praise the Lord, even as we come to this point in the worship where we hear from God's word. But just to give you a little bit of context and what's going on here in John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes and all of that. And then Jesus kind of pulls back from the crowds. He retreats from the crowds and goes off into the mountains to be alone. And really what he's trying to do is he is trying to sort of escape the misplaced adulation that's going on through the crowds. And the kind of the irony is here that the crowds proclaim Jesus to be a great prophet, and which of course he is. But they also try to make him king because he provided them bread and lunch, which of course he also is king. It's just the irony is they wanted him to be their kind of prophet and their kind of king, which he's certainly not. And the crowds here are in hot pursuit, and somehow they figured out that he had made his way to the western shore of the lake, and they saw Jesus go in one direction, they saw the disciples get in a boat and go the other direction, and yet here Jesus is mysteriously on the other side of the lake, and they didn't witness the other miracle that is in this chapter, which is Jesus walking on the water, so they're a little bit dumbfounded. But finally, they do catch up with Jesus, and they see Jesus, they see the answer to kind of all of their problems, all of the worries that they have, which again, he is. He is, but the problems that they think he is the answer to aren't the real problems that he actually is the answer to. And they were pursuing Jesus, but they really were pursuing him for the sake of their own needs. And really, they were pursuing themselves is what they were pursuing. So let's read John chapter 6, verses 25 through 40. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the truth be spoken and received here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a week. What a week we've all had. We kind of learning, and I'm learning this, and I'm pretty sure you're learning it too, just kind of learning just really how fragile our comfort zone is. And I'm just trying to think of a way to think about this and to talk about this with you. Like, if you had to make a list of like the things necessary to sustain life, what would be on it. That was the first way I sort of started thinking about how to think about it. If you had to make a list of all the things that was necessary to sustain life, what would be on it? And then I remembered kind of another sort of question that you can ask yourself. This one comes from kind of long distance backpackers, right? Right, because there's a saying among long distance backpackers, people that start in Georgia and start hiking north to Maine on the Appalachian Trail, crazy people like that. They say this, they say that you pack your fears, and I thought that's a good way to think about this. You pack your fears, because if you're taking a long distance backpacking trip, you won't be able to kind of just pop over to the grocery store or to Amazon and just kind of get whatever it is you need. And so, what would you pack? Given that you had to carry all this stuff on your back, right? What would you pack on this long distance trip? Would you pack extra clothes? Because, you know, what if you want to, you know, hit the club on the trail or something like that? Maybe an extra large tent for just added privacy and solitude. How about this might be a good one, a super comfy but just more heavy than normal sleeping gear so that you're nice and snug and warm in your tent, or lots of solar panels and battery packs and these sorts of things to just recharge your electronic devices to make sure that those things don't die, or lots and lots of camera gear to make sure you don't miss a shot, or of course, food. That's the one that I always overpack, because what if you just kind of get out there and you're super hungry, which is kind of always true, I think, about me. So in lots of ways we've had, if not the things themselves, then the promise of easy future access to some things kind of taken away from us, or made a little bit more, maybe kind of realize those are a little bit more vulnerable than normal. Like a trip to the grocery store just kind of becomes a little more of a highly planned event. And some people are shopping for other people because they don't need to get out because they're at risk for the virus, or we're timing the trip to kind of hit the stores at the right moment, and favorite restaurants and places are closed or doing a limited service. Opportunities to work and earn a paycheck have been limited and disrupted. Just a sense of safety in the mundane activities of life has just kind of been disrupted a little bit. The sources and sustainers of our comfort have been shaken. And I think that's kind of what's going on. And as that happens, this sort of reveals maybe even the misplaced importance that we can put on good things, but also temporary things. And hopefully this drives us to Jesus as this truth about our dependence is revealed and uncovered, that we remember and realize and recognize Jesus more and more as the source and sustainer of life, that he is in ways the bread of life, but most of all, he is the source and sustainer of our spiritual life. Jesus is the source and sustainer of our spiritual life. And as we look at this text, let's kind of look at this in three ways, three kind of calls to what we're called to do in response to Jesus as the source and sustainer of our spiritual life. Let us let him change our loves. Let us let him supply what we need. And let us let him show us himself. Let's take those one at a time. Let us let him change our loves. Verses 25 through 26. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So the people here are really going a far distance around this lake and across this lake to find Jesus. And when they finally find him, they do address him in this term of honor, Rabbi, teacher. But they say, "Rabbi, what are you doing here?" And it's almost like they're saying to him, "Teacher, you have no business trying to elude us. Why are you trying to escape us? Don't you know what we're trying to do?" And it's kind of like a parent finding one of your kids with his hand kind of all the way down in the cereal box, trying to fish out the toy at the bottom of the cereal box, and mom or dad catches them, and they're just like, you know, what you doing there, Billy? And that's kind of the attitude in this question almost. Don't you want us to make you king? Don't you know that that's what we're trying to do? That there really was, there was a love that was driving these people to seek out Jesus. But it wasn't simply a love of bread itself, although that certainly was there. But bread alone wouldn't drive so many to follow Jesus so far. I think really what the love is that's going on in their heart is that they saw Jesus as one really who was able to provide something that they all needed. That there was a certain security that Jesus was offering them. The security that comes from not having to worry about where their next meal came from. Which isn't as common, wouldn't have been as common back in that day as it is in our day. Today we don't necessarily worry so much about where our next meal is coming from. Most of us have never had to truly fear or worry for where that next meal is coming from. That necessarily wasn't the case back in the first century Palestine. That food was much more scarce, and hunger and starvation was much more commonplace. And later on, as after they try, Jesus tries to sort of explain all of this to them about the loaves and the bread. They sort of beg Jesus, and there's a very desperate sort of cry, "Sir, give us this bread always." Like they wanted this sort of constant supply and the security that came along with it. They followed him across the lake because they see him as one who can meet their material needs. But at the same time, they're failing to see him as one who can meet their deeper spiritual needs. And Jesus responds to them quite graciously. He responds to them with a gracious confrontation of their misplaced love, their disordered love that they're coming to Jesus with, their loaf love, as I've thought about it this week. In verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They really wanted a king here who would indulge them in their materialism. They wanted a king here who would give them what they want. And Jesus is pointing out to them and confronting them with the truth that they really are missing the true meaning of the sign of feeding of the 5,000 that they were witness to and that they participated in. That this king, King Jesus, isn't the king of all bakers, but he's the divine king of the universe. As John introduces him in his gospel, Jesus is the Word made flesh, the eternal, divine Word of God, by whom and through whom he created all the heavens and the earth. That's the king that they're approaching, and it's not the king that they want Jesus to be. But Jesus continues kind of just pressing in with this confrontation of their misplaced love. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." He's saying that what you now love will perish because it's rooted in the love of the things of this world. In their case, bread. But in our case, and in any other case, it could be something like a career. It could be another person. It could be a relationship. It could be conveniences, as we've kind of recently experienced. It could be health. It could be status or reputation, or your number of people that like you and follow you and want to be around you, your popularity. It could be politics and the security that comes from having the people that you like in power. It could be personal safety. Like, all of these things are things of the world, and all of these things are temporary. Food perishes, especially if you have teenagers in the house. Making good use of making good things ultimate things will just lead to a life of crumbling foundations and of insecurity and of fear and anxiety. Instead, let him change what you love by looking to Jesus in faith. verses 28 and 29. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So in other words, what they're asking Jesus is, what does God require us to do so that we can receive this bread that will never run out and will never make us hungry again? And Jesus simply answers them. He says, "Believe. Believe in me." It's not some new spiritual regimen of prayer or fasting or social distancing or whatever it is. It's not an adherence to a particular political point of view. It's not homeschooling your kids, although welcome to the jungle, everybody. It's not how well you keep your nose clean, how moral you are. It's Jesus and believing in him as the Savior of his people. And as we believe in Jesus, as we trust in him more and more, as we look to him as the giver and sustainer of all of life, as the Holy Spirit comes into us, as we receive him by grace through faith, and the Spirit begins to work in our lives and change our lives, one of the things that the Spirit does is change our loves. Changes our want to's, as one old pastor used to say. And it's trusting in Christ. It's recognizing our helplessness before a holy God and recognizing the gracious provision that he has given to us to sustain and reconcile our relationship to him through Jesus, the bread of life, of true life, of spiritual life. So let us let him change our loves. And then let us let him supply our needs. Kind of imagine this for just a minute. And we experienced this just last week. We were invited to someone's home for just a wonderful Sunday dinner. So imagine you've been invited to someone's home after church for just a wonderful Sunday dinner, and the hosts are just as gracious as they can be, and the food is delicious, and they have really just taken care to learn what your favorites are, and they have set them all out before you, and the meal is wonderful, and the conversation is wonderful, and dessert is wonderful. And as you get up to go, you turn to your gracious host and kind of reach back around for your wallet and says, "Okay, you know, time to settle up. How much do we owe you, right?" And the hosts are just sort of dumbfounded, and they're just sort of like, "Oh, no, you don't owe us anything." And to which you reply, no, "We're not freeloaders. We insist." And you just sort of press in on this point, and maybe even as you're dashing out the door, you're throwing, you know, $20 bills on the table. That would be just a grievous insult, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be just the most horrible, insulting response to this wonderful feast that has been set before you. The food that endures to eternal life is supplied fully and perfectly by God. It's freely given by grace. It's freely received by faith. That we do not pay for it ourselves because it has been paid for by another. Verses 31 through 33, the people say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So in Exodus 16, there's this story of the people of Israel crying out to God for lack of bread. They were hungry in the wilderness. And so one morning they walk out of their tents and they look on the ground, and there's this kind of weird thin coating of just something white and flaky all over the ground. And Moses kind of comes out and says, "Okay, folks, here's breakfast." And the people kind of look at the ground, and then they look at one another, and they look back at the ground, and they look at Moses, and they say, "What is it? What is this stuff?" And kind of going along with it, that's a story of the manna in the wilderness, and kind of going along with it, there was something of a legend that doesn't really show up in the pages of Scripture, but there was a legend that was sort of in the common mind at the time, that when the temple was destroyed, Jeremiah took a jar of manna and he hid it and he kept it. And when the Messiah arrived, that Messiah would produce manna for the people again. And it's almost like the people having eaten once of regular bread, kind of miraculously produced, they need some correction. And Jesus is here to correct them. They don't know what they really have been provided in the miracle of the loaves and fishes. They don't see it. They don't know what the provision truly is. And in their blindness, they really don't even know what it is that they're longing for. They said to him in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Like there's a desperation there. Give it to us. We need this always. We need to never run out of this. Just take away this one care from our lives. Take away this one thing that we don't have to worry about anymore from our lives. And this one struggle that we have that everyone has. And just, if you could just relieve us of this one struggle, we would be so grateful that we would make you the king of the whole land. That's kind of how we are as we come to Christ in faith, that we're longing for something. We're longing to be provided something. We're longing to have some struggle or some difficulty or some pothole in life's road just sort of smoothed over and taken care of. And as we come to Christ, as we come to Jesus, we realize and we recognize that the thing that we wanted God to take care of isn't the thing that we really need him to take care of. That the thing we wanted him to provide isn't really, number one, necessarily what he provides for us. But what he does provide for us is so much deeper and so better that it makes the thing that we were longing for seem trivial in comparison. And there's an irony of the Christian life, which is that the more mature we grow in our faith, the deeper and better we understand ourselves to be desperate sinners, hungry for the bread of life. That as we grow in our knowledge of God and of the true manna from heaven, Jesus, and as we grow and mature in that, the true bread from heaven that we long for, we begin to recognize more and more that this true bread from heaven reveals God's nature to us. That Jesus, the bread from heaven, reveals who God is in his mercy and in his compassion and in his love for sinners. And the true bread from heaven that reveals God's word to us, that we hear Jesus as he speaks and as he teaches and as through the Holy Spirit works in our lives, that this true bread from heaven reveals God's mind to us through the pages of Scripture. And we see the true bread from heaven, Jesus, as God's obedient Son who fulfilled the law for us, who not only died the death that we should have died, but he lived the life that we can never live, and so fulfilled God's requirements on our behalf. As we grow in our knowledge of God and of the true bread from heaven, we recognize Jesus as the one who is torn apart like bread for our sins. And the more of this bread we taste, the more we realize just exactly what it is that God has provided for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The sweetness of the grace and mercy of this true bread from heaven. So let us let him change our loves. Let us let him supply our needs. And then most of all, let us let him show us himself. Because the miracle of the loaves and fishes, this miracle that started this whole saga, this whole thing, this whole episode, that miracle pointed not to a provision of bread and food, but to Jesus himself. That Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says, "I am that which you are longing for." C.S. Lewis said that I can never find a cup of tea that is big enough or a book that is long enough. But that seems like just a very C.S. Lewis thing to say, a very British thing to say. I can never find a cup of tea that is big enough or a book that is long enough. Another way to kind of think about it, maybe if you're a golfer or whatever, which I'm not, but maybe like your best day golfing, your perfect day golfing, where your score is just exactly, it couldn't be any better, the best day you've ever had is going to be followed by the next day's golfing, in which your score isn't going to be probably quite as good, and the day itself isn't going to be quite as good. Or you could eat the best meal of your life, and then several hours later, you know that you're going to wake up hungry again. Or you can have the best year of marriage in your relationship. You can have the best perfect day of parenting your kids, whatever it is, but you know that there's at least one more disagreement with your husband or wife in your future. There's at least one more meltdown with your kids in your future. Like, that's because none of these things are Jesus. None of them are your Savior. None of them can fill you up and satisfy you. But Jesus shows us himself. Jesus offers us himself. It's like he's saying, "You are looking for the bread that satisfied. Here I am." Verses 36 through 39, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He is saying, "Come to me. Here is the bread of heaven. It's me. It is the person of Jesus. It is the man standing before you, O crowds that chased me around the lake. Come to me." And think of the old hymn, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. That none will be turned away if they cannot pay. In fact, there are none who can pay. There are none who can pay the wages that our sin have earned, because the wages of sin is death. But look on the Messiah in faith. See that which the Lord has provided. Let him change your loves. Let him alter your loves. Frank Borman was the commander of the Apollo 8 mission. And in 1968, they were the first mission to orbit the moon. And it was Frank Borman, Jim Lovell of Apollo 13 fame, and Bill Anders that first did that. And although that mission had a profound impact on him, it wasn't going to the moon that made the impression on Frank Borman. It was the view of the earth from the moon. And there's that famous photograph of the earth rise over the surface of the moon that was turned into a postage stamp, and Bill Anders on that mission took that photograph from the capsule. And just kind of paraphrasing some of Frank Borman's thoughts, he says, this kind of looking through the window of the command module and seeing the earth made him realize something profound. That everything and everyone he loved was on the earth, was out there. He wasn't thinking about the moon. He wasn't thinking about how awesome it was to be the furthest human away from planet Earth that had ever gone. He wasn't thinking about any of that sort of situational stuff. His heart went back to his wife. It was Christmas. And they did a broadcast from the command module. And at that time, that was the broadcast was heard by more human beings at the same time than any other broadcast that had ever been done. And as the earth rose over the horizon of this just desolate lunar surface, there was one spot of color in the whole void. And that was this blue planet, Earth. And Frank Borman read this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Like, that was the scripture that he chose as he gazed upon this view of creation that was unique in all of human history. No one had ever seen the earth from quite that vantage point before. And Jesus comes to his people with a view of himself that is equally unique and equally glorious. Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." To his people that long for bread that satisfies, that truly, truly satisfies, Jesus offers himself. He offers himself as nourishment for peace-starved souls, that he offers himself as refreshment for hearts parched by temptation and sin's guilt, that Jesus offers himself as the daily provision of grace and mercy from heaven. And as we kind of go into the Easter season, no matter what that looks like, no matter where we are in physical relation to one another as God's people, we are in close spiritual relation to one another because we all share the same loaf of grace and goodness that is the Lord Jesus. We've all been provided from the same source of life-giving sustenance for our hearts and souls. We've all received the same great mercy and grace which covers our sins in trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. And we all have this same hope that is found in him, this hope that because of his work, because of what he has accomplished for us, we need not ask the question, what work does God require that we receive the bread? Because he has worked it for us. He has done the work in his perfect life and in his atoning death. And as we enter into this Easter season, remember what Isaiah 55 says. It says, "Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." What I want to leave us with today is the great truth that trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, you can come and buy the life-giving, sustaining wine and milk and goodness of the grace of God which covers your sins. And it's not that these good things are free. It's that in Christ Jesus, the price has already been paid. To the glorious praise of his gracious mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And we pray even now as we come to the closing of our service, we pray that your Spirit would remind us of all of the good things that you have done. Give us the mercy and grace of repentance. Give us the mercy of showing us our sins so that we might run to the cross. Lord, help us as we recognize the depth of our need to trust you for all that we have. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.